holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be there with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls from the last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies foursquare, and its length is the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height all are all equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear ice, or glass, sorry. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates were made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Sophie. Anyway, good evening, everyone. You're very welcome. My name is Trevor, if we haven't met before. I'm one of the pastors here. We've been working our way through the book of Revelation. We're coming to the end. It's been quite the journey, and if you've been part of a growth group as well, I'm sure you've enjoyed it. You get a double helping. So the chapter is spoken about, preached on a Sunday night, and then Wednesday night you get to tear apart the passage. And think about it even more, and it's been quite the journey. And what a vision tonight that's been laid out in front of us. I hope that as you read these words, or have heard those words read, maybe they're familiar to you, maybe they're not familiar to you, but they describe the future for the Christian, the certain, absolute, sure future for the Christian. And also, you probably picked up on it, the future for the person who isn't a Christian, the person who isn't shielding behind the Lamb, their future. So we're going to have a look at this, and I'm going to pray because we do need God's help to grasp us in this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the picture language of Revelation, we're able to grasp something of who you are, Lord, of what is in the future, Lord, what is happening in the present, all based on what has happened in the past. Lord, we thank you for the Lamb who was once slain, the Lamb who's ruling and reigning. We pray that we may bow our knee to him. Help us tonight as we read this, understand it. Lord, please help us to grasp what is here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you most value? What you most value will be the thing that has your heart, will be the thing that attracts your attention. You'll drop everything to pay attention to it. It might be a car. It might be a place. It might be a future. It might be your dreams. What most grabs you? Jesus pointed this kind of thing out, didn't he? Whenever he said, where your treasure is, there will be your heart. What you most value, what you think is the most precious thing to you, will be the thing that grabs your heart, your attention. I guess, I'm not going to ask you to tell me what it is, but I guess that you're able to fill that blank in, or at least answer that question. What grabs your heart? What do you treasure the most? When it comes to Jesus, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to what the Bible says, what grabs you the most? Well, I think a passage like chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, even though it's got some stuff in it that's completely unfamiliar to us, but if you've been working through Revelation with us over this last wee while and you're familiar with it, you might be able to begin at least to kind of sense your way around what is it going on in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. I think chapter 21 of the book of Revelation will help us to love what is important, will help us to treasure what is important, what is of ultimate importance. Because where does it lead us? It leads us to Jesus. It leads us to God. It leads us to the thing, the place, the person that will be there, if you're a Christian, for the Christian after you die. Now, remember, the book of Revelation has been written to those who are suffering, to those who are going through intense persecution. There's persecution from outside in that Christians are being slaughtered. And there's also persecution and temptation and difficulty for those within the church, coming from within the churches, at least, who receive this letter. There's moral compromise, theological compromise. There's pressure from outside. There's pressure from inside. And I guess that had you been there and then, you would have been asking yourself, when will this end? Does it have an end? Because it just seems as if defeat, 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 diminishment, 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 because God's people are being killed, pain, suffering, blood, blood being shed. Is that the way it will always be? Well, the book of Revelation, as it's drawing to its conclusion in chapter 21, chapter 22, will say, no, here is ultimate reality. Here is your secure future if you're a Christian. So what do we have in chapter 21? Well, we've got what is new. That's going to be verses 1 to 8. What is symbolic, verses 9 to 21. What is missing, verses 22 to 27. And then I'm going to creep into next week's passage. What is central, chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. So let's have a look at what is new. And you just remember those two readings that we had, Isaiah and then Revelation. Isaiah 65. 17 to 25, and then Revelation. And they both began roughly in the same way. I wonder, did you pick that up? Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah chapter 65, behold, I will make a new heaven and a new earth. So there's nothing new in this message. This is not brand new, except what is brand new is the new heaven and the new earth. Nothing less that a new heaven and a new earth is in the future. That normally would cause people to go class with great excitement. Because we all desire that, don't we? Because this present heaven, this present earth is full of what? It's full of sadness, disappointment, pain, sin, death. Those are things that won't be there in the new heaven and the new earth. And we'll see that in these few verses. So let's back to verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Peter talks about this kind of thing in his second letter. Paul talks about this kind of thing in his big, massive letter, the letter to the Romans, that there will be a new creation, a new creation. It's hard for us to get our heads around this. We simply cannot conceive of that. We know that we'd like it, but what we would like is a pale imitation as to what it will be, as is described in Revelation 21. It's kind of beyond our ability, beyond our capacity to grasp it. This is all picture language as John finds the words to describe the visions that he's seeing. So, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, there are little details here that, as we've been working through Revelation, I guess you realize it's important not to gloss over them, not to pass over them, not to get bogged down and deep into them, because it's rather difficult to, but to get a hint, to get a perspective, to get an impression. So we have here, the sea will be no more. Are you good at traveling on the sea? Do you like traveling on the sea? Have you ever gone, like, well, most of you are reasonably close to primary school, but my son went on a primary school trip, and they got the ferry from Belfast to Stranraer, and in common with all of my children, what they described was the kids, not them all, not all of my kids, but certainly a big number of the kids, vomited over the side of the boat, because people really aren't used. If you're not used to being on the water, if you're not used to kind of sailing, you will be sick. And that's what my son Tom, came back from the P7 trip. They're heading to Edinburgh for the week. And he came back and, of course, like our other kids have reported, everyone was booking, throwing up. Now, whenever sea is mentioned in the Bible, it's not a positive thing. Not at all a positive thing. It's a place of fear. It's a place of anger. It's a place of rebellion. It's a place that certainly God's people, God's Old Testament people, didn't like. They were not seafarers. It's a place of difficulty. And what's the promise? Well, there'll be no sea. Now, that may not mean a big deal to you. But to those who first read this, to those who first heard these visions, it would have been quite the thing, because no sea means peace, calm, no squalling rebellion against God from God's creation. So this new heaven and new earth won't have a sea. The sea will be no more. No longer any need to fear the sea. So he shifts, verse 2, where the metaphor changes, and actually changes within this verse. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. There was an old Jerusalem. This is the new Jerusalem. The city, the center of power, the center of rulership, the center of government. Significance. Where God's people were gathered to the city. Significance here, it's a new city. But how is it constructed and how does it appear? Well, it comes from, verse 2, heaven. This is God's work. This new city comes down from heaven. And he changes the metaphor again, prepared as a bride. A city who's a bride? That's a bit kind of head melty, isn't it? What is going on here? Well, God's people are described as Jesus' bride. So this is who comprises the holy city, the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That is the consistent picture of God's relationship with his people right throughout the Bible. You can read about it. Kind of almost open up the Old Testament and you'll find that kind of language, that kind of idea. And where God's people are unfaithful, it's considered spiritual adultery. For God's faithful people are God's bride in whom he delights. Prepared as a bride, verse 2, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the most intimate relationship, isn't it? Verse 2 talks about a bride and a husband. That is the most intimate human relationship possible. Physical unity, social unity, spiritual unity. Here we have the most intimate relationship. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. We need some kind of explanation as to what's going on here. John tells us what he sees, but we need some kind of interpretation. Well, God provides that. A loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be their God. So what is new? Well, there's this new intimate relationship that nothing will ever get in the way between God and his people. Those who love Jesus on earth, who are suffering for Jesus, who are dying for Jesus, they yearn for this intimate relationship. What about you? Do you yearn for that? Do you yearn for that day? Because where your treasure is, the thing that you value most, there your heart will be. And it gets even better. Because there will be a definite absence of things. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There will be no Kleenex in heaven. Isn't that good? I think that's really good news. I lost my father recently, and these words have been very close and very special to me over these last 3 or 4 months. That there is a place where there'll be no more tears. I mean, life is characterized by crying, isn't it? We cry in elation, but mostly we cry in sadness. Maybe you're a Man United fan and you cried yesterday, I have no idea, but there will be nothing of sadness in heaven because there is no death. There is no death in heaven. Can you believe that? See, we cannot even conceive of that. Intellectually, emotionally, it's something we yearn for, but it's our experience, death. It's our experience. There'll be no graveyards in heaven. There'll be no need for Kleenex because God will wipe away tears. Death shall be no more. No mourning, no crying, no pain. Because that's the former things. Are you looking forward to this day? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can take comfort. So who is there and what is going on? Well, God continues his explanation, his interpretation of what John is saying. And he who is seated on the throne, this is verse 5, said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. Notice that, it is done. From God's perspective, this is done, this is complete. This is a verse like that other verse that we've looked at in Revelation, the Lamb of God who is slain before the foundations of the world. God's perspective is so overarching that he is declared, has declared that it is done. This has been achieved, this has been completed. Now from our perspective, we don't see it yet. Certainly from our perspective, we don't feel it yet. But as far as God is concerned, it's done. It's definite. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. These words appeared at the start of the book of Revelation. The Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega, last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This great gift of water, particularly for those who are in the desert, is welcome news. Particularly those who are thirsty. Jesus spoke, you remember, to the woman at the well, of streams, springs of living water. This is the fulfillment of that promise, that those who are with Christ will benefit from this water. To the thirsty, I'll give from the spring of the water of life without cost to us. I grew up in a time whenever buying water, bottled water, was just craziness. It was a terrible thing. I remember having a discussion with my father, my late father, and we thought, buck agents, buying water? Like, why would you ever do that? Of course, water's free, isn't it? Well, as far as Jesus is concerned, this particular water is completely free without payment. The one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, they will have this heritage, and I will be his God. And here's the intimacy of the relationship, and he will be my cousin, my acquaintance, my son. That's the certainty that there is for those who are Christ. If you're not a Christian, you will not enjoy this. In fact, if you're not a Christian, you will be excluded. Listen to verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Who are the cowardly? Well, it's less than the not-so-heroic types. It's the ones who are timid and frightened to stand for the Lamb. It's the ones who, perhaps in the parable of the sower and the soils, it's the ones who really have no root, no confidence, no growth, who just burn up and die at the first sign of trouble, persecution. For the cowardly, for the faithless, for the detestable, murderers. This is a fairly typical list. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a fairly typical list in the New Testament. We see this kind of list in 1 Timothy. We see this kind of list in 1 Corinthians. Murderers. The sexually immoral. That's a bit of a shock to our post-1960s sexual revolution ears, isn't it? That those who are living and using their bodies in ways that God does not approve outside of two-gendered, permanent marriage, to hear this, that grates, doesn't it? That grates with us. That they're going to be excluded. In fact, more, have a look at the very end of verse 8. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Sorcerers, idolaters, sorcerers, those who are interested in the supernatural but not the spiritual, idolaters, those who worship things above God, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Chapter 14 in the book of Revelation is the most terrifying description of hell. It's striking, isn't it? There's a bit of a drift. I'm not quite sure as the tide being stemmed in this particular direction. There's a bit of a drift amongst evangelicals a lessening view of the horrors of hell. And I get it emotionally. It's not very palatable, sure it's not. And what you find people saying is, well, look, hell isn't that bad, or hell is not eternal, or hell is, there's various parts of so on and so forth. It's just, but the Bible speaks so clearly about hell. The smoke of torment, chapter 14, verse 11. The smoke of torment rises forever. The worm will never die. Everlasting death, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Which side of this do you want to be on? Which side of this do you want to be on? The Bible is so clear. It's not as if God is trying to trip you up and send you to hell. He makes it really, really clear that there is a place called heaven. There's a place and a person called Christ. And you can be in him, with him, or not. Fairly binary. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. People make jokes about hell. It's really not the thing to joke about. People say things like, hell is other people. But it's not really a laughing matter. Jesus spoke of hell in the Sermon on the Mount, would you believe it? First mention in the New Testament of hell. He takes it seriously because he knows what it's like. So that's what's new. Now, we spend a bit of time on that. We're not going to spend as much time on the rest of it. I'm not going to say because it's easier. It's not really easier. What is symbolic? Let's have a look. Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We now have the identity of the husband. This is who we're marrying. That if you're a Christian, you're a bride, part of the bride. Who are you going to marry? Christ, the Lamb. Notice how Jesus is described. His eternal identity is as a lamb. He bears the mark of sacrifice. That's our husband. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away. So now John has been lifted up, getting a kind of a panoramic view. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So he's observing this. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Now here we really get into symbolism here. A great high wall, verse 12, with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. Now, this is not normally the way we speak. We normally go north, south, east, west. We're stopped in our tracks. We have to listen up because there's something else going on here. Verse 13, on the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, what do we have here? Well, we have a picture of all of God's people. God's Old Testament people, Old Covenant people. God's New Testament people, New Covenant people. The New Covenant people are those 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. God's Old Testament people, Old Covenant people. The 12 foundations. Those who believed on the word of the prophets. Those, the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them there were the 12 names of the 12 12 apostles of the Lamb. Then verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square. Do you know many cities that are four square? Kind of nicely, kind of squared off. Cities are sprawling normally. There's a Belfast, there's a greater Belfast. Cities sprawl, don't they? That's their characteristic. Just keep adding to it and adding to it and adding to it. But this one is complete. It's four square. The city lies four square. Its length the same as its width. Now, this sounds like an odd city. Four square and symmetrical. Four square. Its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod. This is the angel. 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. This is a cube. Where's the other cube in the Bible? Well, it's the most holy place in the temple, the Holy of Holies. Each of this stuff, each of these pictures, you need the Old Testament to grasp what's really going on here. We have this cube. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measures its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. These numbers are symbolic. 144 is 12 times 12. The wall was built of jasper. That's an odd building material. What's he driving at here? What is the picture? What's he trying to convey? Well, he's trying to convey perfection, holiness. We get it in the building materials used for this city. Like clear glass is this jasper. Look at verse 18 again. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Do you get that? Pure gold, like clear glass. It's perfection. Sinlessness. Beauty. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, which will look a bit like the high priest's kind of front breast piece and his ceremonial garb. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, so on and so forth. Then verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Beauty, perfection, holiness. What's going on here? Is this a reference to Jesus' parable, the pearl of great price, verse 21? The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. This beauty is incredible. I wonder, is your treasure in that direction? Or are you so caught up with things here that that's grasped your heart? And if you're a Christian, that this really doesn't feature, maybe in the course of these last few weeks it has begun to feature. But I think this passage will draw you closer as you yearn for the new heavens and the new earth. The beauty, the holiness, the perfection, the completeness of all of God's people. So that's what is new. That's what is symbolic. What is missing? Well, verse 22. Notice this. No temple. The city of Jerusalem was built around the temple, but no temple in this new Jerusalem. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its light, its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 22, this is access, unfettered access to the true and the living God. We talked about the intimacy of the bride and her groom. Well, here we have the same picture painted with different words. I saw no temple. That was the place that man approached God, that God related to man. But it's not necessary now no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its light, its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night there. There'll be nothing of the night there. The night associated with confusion, obviously darkness, sinfulness. There'll be nothing of that there. Unfettered access to the true and the living God, to Jesus. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Then verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, or anyone who does what is detestable or false, for only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. What a place it will be. What beauty, what perfection. Jesus Christ, the true and the living God, the most intimate of relationships we will have. And very briefly, what is central in this place? First, chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of this river, the tree of life. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, there are two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How many trees are in heaven? Only one. What is that tree? Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's been removed, never to be replaced. Never, ever the opportunity for rebellion against the true and the living God in this new creation. The new heavens and the new earth do not have the possibility, because it's only the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Is that where your treasure is? Do you yearn for that moment, for that day, to see Christ face to face? To know Christ in the place where there will be no sin, no more death, no more mourning, crying, tears, no need for tissues, because that's all of the old. Here is the new. How this comes apart, the mechanics of it all is beyond me, and it's beyond John's explanation here. We just know that it will be. A couple of decades ago, people were really fascinated with, amillennialism, postmillennials, and premillennials. And I think getting caught up in that, significantly caught up in those kinds of debates and details, takes away the yearning for it to happen. For this fulfillment, for this consummation to happen. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be. Are we homesick for heaven? Maybe you're not a Christian this evening. You can become a Christian so that you will enjoy this simply by saying, I am sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. And if you are a Christian, are you homesick? Or has something else gotten in the way of your yearning for heaven? Maybe tonight is a time for you to resolve in repentance that you'll be one of those who'll overcome and love this new heaven and new earth. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these pictures. Father, we pray that we would yearn We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd be homesick for heaven. We thank you for the Lamb who eternally bears the marks of a sacrifice. The Lamb of God who's slain before the foundations of the world. The Lamb of God. We praise you for him. And Heavenly Father, would you please make us more homesick for heaven, that we would not love this earth, that we would be found in Christ, that we may know Christ even more. We pray, Heavenly Father, giving you thanks for Jesus' death on the cross, for his resurrection. We praise you for the new heavens, the new earth, for the prospect. Lord, we thank you that there will be no more tears. Father, we pray for those who are suffering. We pray that this would be their hope. We pray, Heavenly Father, also for those who do not know you, that they may come to you in repentance and faith. Father, we give you thanks for this great picture. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to take a minute now, and there's cards in front of you on the little bench in front of you. There should be some pens around. Be a bit of music on. And if you have any questions or any comments, or you want to have a coffee, we'd love to.